Well, I heard a song on the radio. You'll have to forgive me for hearing it. But it was by Florida-Georgia Line, and I'm sure there's a couple in here that heard them. They claim to be a country music group. This was on a country music station. But as I was listening, it kind of sounded a little more like hip-hop to me than country music. But I guess that's the trend of country music nowadays. But the song was entitled "This Is How We Roll." It's a very popular song. Not recommending it or being an advocate of it either, but as I listened to it, some of the lyrics struck me. It said, yeah, we're proud to be young. We stick to our guns. We love who we love, and we want to have fun. Yeah, we cuss on them Mondays, and we pray on them Sundays. We cuss on them Mondays, and we pray on them Sundays. And it's entitled, "This Is How We Roll." You know, really, young and old alike can relate to this song. Hopefully not in this room, but in the world, they can relate to this song because that, to a certain degree, is what Christianity is turning into. The actions that I do through the week don't matter. I can still call myself a Christian. Christianity isn't so much as a way of life, although, you know, I was talking to individual before services, and there are some that are in the world that are praying still for people. They do the best they can, but there is a majority of people that, you know, it really doesn't matter what I do. I am who I am, and, you know, I'm good with God too, you know, and they want to still claim that they can do what they want to do and not be a hypocrite. You know, they are who they are, and as long as they show up in church, you know, that's kind of good too. But you can understand why there are many that are taking this approach because, you know, what is it that the churches are teaching them anyways? You know, they go to church and they hear a message where God's law has been done away. So, well, there's a standard that tells you what sin is, you know, but the law has been done away. So I kind of quit trying to meet the requirements of the law. They believe that the law just condemned them. And since it's been done away, now they just live for God, whatever that means. So people hear a message as, come as you are, Christ did it all for you. So it's no matter, you know, it's no wonder that they come to a point where, you know, cuss on Mondays and pray on Sundays. After all, there is really no standard for being a Christian, isn't there? How do you live for God whenever the thing that tells you what sin is has been thrown out the window? You know, how do you reason around sin? It's easy to do if there is no law. But is this the way that God desires his followers to be like? Can you really call yourself a Christian without righteous actions? How does one define what a Christian is? What is the purpose for being a true Christian? Why would God desire for us to practice righteousness? And before we get into the why and why we do what we do, you know, first, let's define what a Christian is through the Bible. Anyone who is serious about their beliefs has an obligation to answer, what is a Christian? What is that really distinguishes a real Christian from an everyday person? Who or what determines that answer? The New Testament mentions the term Christian three times. And one of those terms is found in Acts 11. Let's go ahead and turn there to Acts 11. Acts 11 and verse 26. Start in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word here for Christian in the Greek, it means a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. The same word, or in the same verse, the word disciple means student or pupil. And this is helpful information because a Christian is not merely someone who professes to believe in Jesus. Rather, he's a follower. He's a student of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is a lifelong process of following the example of Jesus Christ. It's a way of life. To be a follower of Christ, an individual must first be invited. And I'm not going to go through a lot of details, but I do want to run through just three scriptures that basically show that no one can just choose to be a Christian, that we can't take that out of the picture when we're talking about being a Christian. Obviously, there is an invitation that goes out, and they do have to respond to that invitation. If you want to jot these two scriptures, then we'll turn to one. But John 6:44, Christ's own word, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God the Father has to send the invitation out. Matthew 22 and verse 14, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And we were just there a few minutes ago. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There's an invitation that goes out. You know, why he called us, you know, it's a privilege. We're thankful. We're grateful. Obviously, it's not because of our stature or anything that we've done. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" We see very clearly that there is a calling that takes place. There's a purpose for that calling, and it's to glorify God. We're not better, we're not stronger, we're not wiser, but he's chosen the weak to put to foolish the wise of the world. So in defining a Christian, right off the bat, we can see a Christian is, one, a follower of Christ, a student, a pupil. A Christian is someone who has responded to the invitation to follow Christ. After responding to that calling from God the Father, what's the next step? Is someone called by God to just accept Jesus Christ into our hearts? Or are we to actually strive to live as he lived? Did he call the weak of the world to try to live as Christ lived? That almost sounds impossible. You know, Christ was perfect. Was that the goal and the aim for us to follow Christ to perfection? To learn how to be like Christ in mind and character? Let's turn to Philippians 3. And really, that is what makes it so amazing to think that, you know, he has called the weak, and then he's putting, like, the impossible goal, and he helps them to do that. And, I mean, through a process, we can have the mind of Christ and be transformed. Philippians 3 and verse 12. This verse kind of shows us where we're at and the goal that we have and that Paul talks about right here. We'll start in verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me." So right here in verse 12, you know, we're not perfected. He says we're not perfected, but that does indicate what he is striving for and what the ultimate goal is. It's the same thing he says that Jesus Christ laid hold of, and we are trying to follow in his footsteps. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended," and I believe that word apprehended there is laid hold of. So he hasn't taken hold of this yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind me, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So Paul is explaining that, you know, he hasn't attained perfection, but he's still going to press forward. He, you know, and that is to be of the same mind, the mind of Christ. Not looking back, but pressing forward for what God desires for us to become. And ultimately, that is to be perfected, to be changed, to have the same mind of Christ, the same thing that we're all striving for here. You know, a Christian is not cussing on Mondays and praying on Sundays. It's a way of life. It's to the fullest extent. It actually means not cussing on Mondays and going to church on Saturdays. We should write our own song. That would really be a hit, I bet. Somebody go do that and let me know how it goes. I'll sponsor you. But that is the way Christians roll. Christians keep the commandments of God. This is really what separates true followers of Christ, true students of Christ, and those who just claim to be Christians. 1 John 2 and verse 4, and I'm going to familiar scriptures that we all know right off the bat, and just lay the groundwork, and then we'll go into a little more depth as far as why do we do what we do? Why does he want us to do that? There's a couple reasons. First John 2 and verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And this is the scripture that I like to point out. If anybody says that God's law has been done away, we really need to remember this one. He who says he abides in me ought himself to walk as he walked. How did he walk? How did Christ walk? What was the example that he set? It's hard to get around that one. When defining what a Christian is, that truly defines what a Christian is, to walk as Christ walked. That involves keeping the Ten Commandments. The law of God is still applicable and righteous. And God's law, us practicing God's way of life, God's law, that's what a true Christian does. Again, you know, you can't accept Jesus into our hearts, as the world puts it, and live opposite from God's law. They're doers of the law. It's a call to action. Christianity is a call to action. Christianity involves being a doer of the law. So shifting gears a little bit, and for the rest of the message, what I want to focus on is, you know, why does God want us to be a doer of the law? Why are we called to action in this regard? He didn't have to set that standard. He didn't have to set the bar where it is. But he did. Why is it that our actions matter? One reason that our actions matter is that personally, you know, ourselves personally, our own spiritual salvation and well-being does hinge on righteousness. Being justified does take action on our part, too. Being justified does take action on our part. Romans 2. I had a buddy that was trying to... He acted like I never read the book of Romans before, you know, because he knew I kept the Sabbath. He knew I valued the Ten Commandments. And he's like, really should read that book, Romans. Like, I did. I really like that book, too. You know, it's but they think that Romans just is the book that does away with the law. Romans 2, starting in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. You know, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. They're justified. So a doer is justified, rather somebody that does not keep God's law would not be justified. You know, we know that our sins could never be forgiven without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But do we have a role in the justification process? And that's yes. And it says it's the doers of the law will be justified. Justification means acquittal of guilt, which involves the forgiveness of sin that only Jesus Christ was capable of giving. However, justification in the behavioral sense is where a believer must live his life in a continual state of seeking forgiveness, repentance. When we repent, and you know, we can go before God, we can be forgiven, our sins no longer separate us from God. We can be justified, we can be made right with God, we can be reconciled. Reconciliation, or reconciled, to change from enmity to friendship, to leave no doubt that there is unity. We can be justified, but it's the doers of the law. Those that repent, those that change. You know, we could never be made right with God if Christ did not do what he did for us. But it's ridiculous to think that the majority that do call themselves Christians believe that Christ, what he did was to justify what? They believe that Christ justified sin. And that you do away with God's holy and righteous laws. So if you do that, if Christ came to abolish the law, what have you justified? You know, you've justified sin. And that is shameful, to think that Christ did what he did to justify sin. And that couldn't be furthest from the truth. You know, yes, we can be forgiven of sin, which allows us to be at one with God. But what does that come from? It comes from repenting and turning from sin, practicing what? Righteousness. Being a doer of the law can be justified. That's what repentance is. It's change. You know, stopping in one direction and going in the other. It's stopping bad behavior and going in the right direction and practicing righteous behavior. You know, so it does take asking for forgiveness and repenting and going quickly to God. I think about you don't want to be in a state where it's hard for us to ask for forgiveness when we know we've done something wrong. You think about, you know, I don't claim to be a good painter at all, and sometimes I'll do the trim, you know, close to the door, and I won't tape it sometimes. I'll try to do it because I know, you know, if I get a little bit on the edge, I can take a white little rag and get it off quickly. But if I make a mistake and I let it sit for a little bit, then you got a mess on your hands because it's going to stay. You know, it's harder to get off. And, you know, we think about how David was. He was very quick to repent. I mean, obviously there was some things that he didn't all at once. But if you read some of the Psalms, some of those things is he quickly repented. And that was what he did. I can't think of the Psalms right now, but you know, we need to have that type of attitude where we quickly repent of our sins and being in that state. We don't want to let something just stay there. It's harder to change and repent of. But as it says in Romans, it's the doers of the law who will be justified. You know, we obey. One reason why we are called to action, called to obey, is we do want to be justified. We want to have that right relationship with God. We want to have a right relationship with them. Ezekiel 18 also makes it very clear that it's the doers of the law that will be justified. We do this. Part of why we do this is our own well-being. And, I mean, obviously we obey too because there's blessings. God blesses obedience. I'm focusing on the one of those blessings is that we are and can be justified. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. Ezekiel 18 and verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that a wicked man should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should not turn from all his ways and live? Drop down to verse 27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness in which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions he has committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. So again, sin is never justified, you know, but we can be justified, and we have a role in that justification process. A sin will not be remembered. Far as from east is to west. Forgiveness is made possible through Jesus Christ, but our actions are definitely a part of the repentance process. And it is a process. I mean, we do think about the butterfly and what it takes to finally transform. You know, it takes God's Spirit working in us. Those who have God's Spirit are empowered to change from being unjust to just. It's the doers of the law that will be justified, those that practice God's way of life. We practice and strive to live that way of life, but it doesn't mean that we never stumble either. We think, you remember back in the day playing basketball, and you know, even though I would try to do the right actions the very best I could, shooting a free throw, I think they helped me remember it, beef, B-E-E-F, bend your knees, elbow in, E, what's the other one? Oh, eyes on the goal, and F, follow through. They always say, don't put your hand in the cookie jar, keep it over the cookie jar like Michael Jordan. Yeah, I still couldn't shoot like Michael Jordan, but we try, you know, if you're practicing, you're trying to do everything exactly right, same thing every time, are you going to hit 10 out of 10 every time? Yes. No. Oh, you're not. You know, you're going to miss a couple, and, you know, some in here you might miss all of them. No, I don't know. You guys may be really good. Maybe we should start a basketball team here. Yeah. No, so shaking your head there. No, but no, I mean, the effort is there. The aim, you're trying to do it every time, make it. Are you going to do that every time? No, but it's a way, you know, we think about it in a spiritual sense. It's a way of life. What's our aim? You know, we're not trying to miss the mark. What's our way of life? We're seeing how good we can be. The goal that's in front of us. We know what that is. But we're trying to make it every time. It's our effort. It's a way of life. We're not careless with it, you know, as the song kind of indicates. You can be careless and just show up at church. It's all good. Christians are doers of the law. Christians have been called to be to a life of obedient actions. Turn to James 1. James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive God's word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. I thought that was an interesting comment. I hadn't really looked into it a lot. But, you know, observing his natural face in the mirror, what's that supposed to mean? Why is it saying that if you don't hear, it's like you're looking at your natural face in the mirror? Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this about the phrase and about that particular part as far as the natural face looking at it, but it literally means the countenance of his birth, the face that he was born with. As a man beholds his natural face in the mirror, so the hearer may perceive his moral appearance by God's word, which is basically saying God's word is a mirror to us. And it helps us to see where we were at, and in an infantile state, where talking about, you know, in the state that was in when we were born, that immature state, it will show what was immature. But if we look at that and say, well, that's where we were, but we stay there and we don't change, that's where there's a problem. He's saying basically if you don't do what the word tells you to do, it's like you're looking in a mirror, seeing that you are like spiritual infants, and then ignoring it, accepting it, and going about your way. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Again, you know, for our own personal, you know, there are benefits for personally obeying. We'll be blessed by obeying God's word. Not only will we be justified, but there are blessings that go along with obedience. Verse 26, and this is where we really get into Christianity at its fullest. And 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle the tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows and their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, so much of it, again, Christianity has to do with actions. And we have been called to action. And our speech, you know, is the example that we set. Does it show love? Does it edify one another? And does it speak the truth? In all aspects, is our speech done with self-control? That's true Christianity. Otherwise, that religion is useless, it says. In verse 27, as it says, you know, doing very specific things to show love to one another, writing letters of encouragement when somebody's down and out, phone calls, visits, cooking a meal for somebody, you know, being charitable, that those are, you know, as it says, it's in this purest form, somebody's religion. You know, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to do those very specific things. It is action. But notice that very last part, how it says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So none of this was, you know, you can't just do a lot of charitable things, but then blend right into the world. You don't want to go down that road. It's still keeping oneself unspotted from the world. You know, I've seen some have an unbalanced approach to that, to where they get so wrapped up into some of these charitable things that they forget, hey, well, if the charitable event is on a Saturday, should I go? I'm doing good. You know, it's like there's still, there's no compromise with God's standards still. Charity's good, but, and doing good things is good. but we're still to remain unspotted from the world. And this leads us to another reason why God desires for us to be righteous. Why we've been called to obey isn't just for our own spiritual well-being, but it is for the example that we are to set for others around us. We are to set an example. We are to make a positive impact on the world. And sometimes that involves being separate or making those tough decisions that will cause you to stand out at times. But it's not because we're out there raising our hands and volunteering, you know, trying to be as different as we can, but by following Christ's way of life, it's not the mainstream. It's not the normalcy. But that's what we are to do if we are to shine in a dark world. I had a gal approach me at work, and I had, you know, having children, everybody wants to know how your Christmas was and what you got, you know, what you got your kids for Christmas. And a lot of times I would just say, you know, they say, how was your Christmas? I'd say, same as usual. Of course, we know what that means. And but she said, well, what's usual? I said, not at all. She goes, oh, what? I don't keep Christmas. She goes, oh, huh. Well, you know, it's not, you know, it's not about Christ or even all the other things. You know, just tradition, just fun. You know, it's just fun. And yeah, I mean, I'm a Christian that doesn't keep Christmas. You know, that's what we've been called to do. You know, and sometimes we avoid those conversations because it's not like we're raising our hands. It's not like we just want to, you know, while they're doing all their Christmas stuff, that's what we want to do, rub it in their face. But even though we don't want to, that does separate us. Things that we don't do, the actions that we do or don't do sends a message, whether we like to or not. And God wants it that way. That's what we've been called to do. Matthew 5. Nobody said being a Christian was going to be easy, but that's what he has called us to be a part of. And he wants us to shine. We don't go out there. Maybe that is why he calls the weak and the humble, and maybe he knows these people aren't going to be raising their hand, and maybe it would just be overload to do anything more. But, you know, he calls the humble and the weak and, you know, probably people that just really don't want to be in the limelight, so to speak. And he said, I'm going to put you in the limelight and see how you handle it, you know. You are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and, as was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, glorify your Father in heaven. All that we do and all that we've been called to do, be a light, it's to glorify God. We do have to ask ourselves, you know, that is as a Christian, we are to be salt of the world. We are to be light. We have to ask ourselves, are we salty? Are we salty? You know, do we make an impact with our behavior and our character? Are we making a positive impact with our relationships around us and the people around us? We are the salt of the earth now for the kingdom to come. What do our actions say? You know, do our actions say that we are blending in? Or are we lights? Our actions send a message. You know, what we do or what we don't do does send a message. And there is a song written by Alison Krauss entitled The Smile on Your Face. Maybe you guys think I just sit around and listen to music all the time for inspiration. I don't know, but as I was putting this sermon together, there were some songs that popped into my head that seemed to fit in pretty well. But, and maybe not, we'll see. But the song, I wanted to read some of the lyrics on this song. Alison Krauss. Now, you know there's a problem if I go to REM, Losing My Religion. Then you're like, okay, I'm just, I don't know if you know that's that song or not, but okay. But it says, it's amazing that you can speak right to my heart. Without saying a word, you can light up the dark. Try as I may, I could never explain what I hear when you don't say a thing. The smile on your face lets me know that you need me. There's a truth in your eyes saying you'll never leave me. The touch of your hand says you'll catch me if I ever fall. And you say it best when you say nothing at all. Okay, you see some single tears out there. All day long I hear people talking out loud, but when you hold me near, you drown out the crowd. Old Mr. Webster could never define what's being said between your heart and mine. The smile on your face lets me know that you need me. There's a truth in your eyes saying you'll never leave me. The touch of your hand says you'll catch me if ever I fall. You say it best when you say nothing at all. And, you know, the song speaks in a very surface way, but it does illustrate that you do send a message sometimes without even saying anything at all. You can speak sometimes and it can not be as effective as your actions. You can speak louder than words. Our personal actions are a part of a message that Jesus Christ is backing up. Our personal actions can give a message. What message does our lives, what do our lives say? Our actions can impact the relationships around us in a very positive way. But we have been called to make an impact with the world. We should add flavor to a spiritually bland world. Shine in a dark world. Philippians 2. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, God's way of life is good. And he has sent messengers, he's called specific individuals, for whatever reason, to live his way of life so that we can bring light. We've been sent out into the world to be a good example and bring a positive message that God is backing up. Romans 1. Romans 1 and verse 1. Got to start the clock up here, so I guess I just start it now and then go from there and then add another hour and a half or something like that to it. Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul uses the term bondservant here in verse 1 to show that he was completely bound to his master. Who's wholeheartedly a servant of God and Jesus Christ. He's a slave to righteousness. He first refers to himself as a bondservant, and then he goes on and refers to himself as an apostle, and rightfully so. But what was he trying to say? What was the point that he was trying to get across by mentioning that he was an apostle? Was he just trying to basically say, you know, I have the highest human rank in the church? what was he trying to announce by saying that? Well, I mean, an apostle is a messenger of God. And Paul was taught directly by Christ. So, you know, Paul did want to emphasize in that very, right off the bat, that he has a message that he received directly from Christ. There's a message that he was completely committed to. Verse 2. Which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And that's a mouthful, those two verses, but in essence Paul is saying, you know, the same message that God inspired the prophets to speak is the same message that God is inspiring him to speak as well. The central part of that message, as verse 4 tells us, is that, you know, at the core, there is a message about Jesus Christ's life, his mind, his character. Verse 5, we'll move on, and this is really what I wanted to emphasize that, and focus on. But verse 5, it says, through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you were called of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting verse to say that through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. What does that mean, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience? Does that mean that we need to be an apostle to obey? Does that mean that we're all apostles? No. I wouldn't make that. No. The word apostleship here means that we've been sent out. And are receiving grace from Christ. We've been sent out. It says to do for what? For obedience to the faith. We've been called to action. We've been sent out to live righteous lives. There is a message that our actions are to bring, though. We've been called to send a message through our actions. Thayer's Greek lexicon says the following about the word apostleship here in verse 5. But it means ascending away, likened to the sending off of a fleet. Or ascending off to the consuls with an army or of an expedition. The sending away or dismissal or release. You know, so like the apostles have been sent out with a message directly from Jesus Christ, true Christians have been sent out to live a life of obedience. That's our calling. That's the, that's a call to action that we are a part of, that we all share in. It's an expedition of faith. It's an expedition of obedience. righteous actions help to deliver a very important message, like the apostles delivered a very important message. Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, there means listen, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I'm backing you on this. So he sends them out. And then basically that's the commission of the church collectively and the work of the church, you know, to send a message out that teaches others to observe what Jesus Christ taught. This is largely, that's largely the responsibility of the work of the church, to be steadfast in delivering this message to the world. It's done collectively through the work of the church, and individuals, we do help in that message and the message that we send through our personal actions and whatever part that we play in helping to deliver that message. I know many, you know, were involved with putting, you know, magazines and getting them into different places and helping to put, you know, free literature out there back when that was a focus. I mean, there's so much that we can do on the internet now. That seems to be more of a focus. But whether we realize it or not, you know, we're all delivering a very important message through our actions. True Christians have a message to give through actions that do express God's will and way. Again, it's not easy being a light. It's not easy what we've been called to. But we are sending a message, and we do need to listen or remember, you know, as it said, listen, I'm with you always, even to the end. So even though it's hard, and maybe we can remember that when sometimes it does get challenging, is that, you know, when we don't want to be a light, but we are, God is backing us on that. That's a part of the message he's committed to. It's not easy, but it's not a message that we should ever, ever be ashamed of. And as we wind things down, just the final thoughts that I would like to leave today is that a Christian must not be ashamed of being a Christian. Christian must not be ashamed of being a Christian. It's a privilege to be a Christian. Satan does strive to discourage us to where we might want to hide under a basket and not be that light. We have to remember that God is committed to us through his message and to his message, and he's not ashamed, so neither should we be ashamed. Romans 1 and verse 16. It's not easy sometimes whenever, you know, what we get a lot from the world is to downplay religion or oppress God's way of life, to where you kind of naturally can feel ashamed. Not ashamed because, not privately, but when you're doing things out in the open, it sometimes, you know, it's the society that we live in. They want to snuff it out. But that's something that we have to be strong in. We can't let that discourage us. Romans 1 and verse 16, and this is Paul speaking again, but he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For it is written, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Just to break that down real quick, too, and that was the gospel of Christ. You know, what does that mean exactly? because we know he is central to that message, but there is more to that as well. But the Greek word for Christ is Christo, Christ, and then an O-U at the end of it. And any time that word ends with an O-U in the Greek, it means it's possessive or it's genitive. So that means that the gospel, that message, is Jesus Christ's message. He owns it. It's his. It's a message of salvation. It's a message of God's coming kingdom. It's a message that eternal life comes through him. It's a message that not only is Christ a part of, but he owns. He owns that message. So, you know, Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that's very powerful. You know, it's a message he was not ashamed of. And they're very, you know, Rome at that time, you know, that was a place that did discourage that belief. And it would be easy to be, you know, brethren in Rome and to not feel ashamed of because there was the oppression of what they believed. And I think, you know, he was probably trying to say, look, you can't be ashamed of this. But we think about Hollywood, for example, and the agenda there as far as subtly, well, not even subtly, but portraying people that are religious is, kind of frankly, being nut jobs, really. There's a comedy sitcom, I don't watch it, but it's called The Big Bang Theory. And I did catch part of an episode. It was kind of intriguing because, well, it's about these three evolutionist scientists, and they have this relationship with kind of a ditzy college girl, and the dynamics of that relationship, you know, you have these three brilliant scientists and who, you know, and then the relationships, they just don't understand each other. But anyways, one of the scientists that strongly believed in evolution went back home to visit his mother. Well, his mother was a Southern Baptist. And could you imagine who they made out to be the fruitcake, you know, of the whole thing? And, you know, she was the one that was, you know, talking about God and belief in God and this. And, you know, they made her out to be just really just fruitier than a fruitcake. But that's going on subtly and not subtly in this world. You know, you can't even really bring up God in the schools. I mean, we know that. You can't pray. I went to Reedland High School in Kentucky, and Heath High School was one of the places that did have the attack on the children where the gunmen went in. I forget how many died in that. I think there was about three or more. But I knew a guy that he was my freight guy when I was with one of the positions I held before, and he was shot in the neck by a bullet, went in and out, and missed his spine by just a hair. But he was close to being a quadriplegic or you know, died in that. But basically, what people know is that they were in a prayer group. You know, they were holding hands in the morning and praying before church, and they would do this regularly, or praying before church. They go to church at school, too. They took that out now. No, but they were praying before school. And so he went in there, and that was what some of them did. And when he went in there, that was who he directly went towards and who he attacked. And the people that he did kill, you know, were in that prayer group. And some that witnessed it said, you know, he did walk up and point the gun at their head and say, "Do you believe in God?" And they gave the answer, and he followed through with it, too. You know, hopefully it's not going to get to that point, but it already is. I mean, as far as on a greater scale, but you look at ISIS and you look at all these terrorist things that are out there. You know, Christianity is not something that is going to be very much desired, I think, to a certain degree. But we can't be ashamed of what we believe. It's our calling. It's what we're a part of, a bigger message that God is trying to encourage us with. I'd like to conclude with one final story and one final scripture. But basically, it was during the fall holy days, and we had just had a new boss to start at work. And I had very limited time with him. I hadn't really had a chance to, you know, kind of prove to him what kind of worker I was. You know, you always want to make a good first impression. First impressions are valuable. And, you know, you want to set a good example, show that you have good relationships with the customers, good relationships with your fellow workers. You know, you don't want to take off a lot of time. But he came in right during the fall holy days. And as it would play out, this year there was a conflict with leave right during the feast. And so I, you know, typically I don't have to bring up the fact that I'm going for a religious observance, but in this particular situation, I did need to bring it up. And I was talking to my immediate supervisor about it, and he understood and he knew about it already. He goes, well, I figured. And, you know, he said, well, if I need to, I'll talk to him about it, the new district manager. And, if I have to, I'll talk to him about it, make sure you get it off or whatever. And you know, I don't know why I responded in that way. It was just kind of came out, but I said, well, I mean, I said, you don't have to tell him that it's for a religious, you know, you just tell him I need the time off. And, you know, I shouldn't really have done that, but he replied directly and said, what, are you ashamed of your religion? I'm like, oh. So that caught me off guard a little bit. And he's like, you know, it's who you are. Don't be ashamed of who you are. And I was like, oh, so now I'm getting the lecture from this guy. All right. And I said, no, I'm not ashamed. You know, I said, I just want to be wise. I said, you know, I don't really want the first impression of that. Hey, I take off a lot of time from work. I don't work Saturday overtime. He knows that. You know, I want him to, you know, see what type of employee I am first. And have a good relationship, a building good relationship. I want to be wise about it. But then I think about it, and it's like, you know, hindsight. You know, what is a part of our example other than those other things? The holy days and the Sabbath is a part of being, you know, setting a good example. That's a part of setting a good example. We have to include both. And we can't separate the two. We have to include both. You know, why was I worried about that? Why was, you know, I don't feel like I was ashamed, but, you know, why do we sometimes feel hesitant at times to even bring it up? Maybe everybody has not shared in that same way, but but why is it sometimes, why are we hesitant at times? And it's because we do live in the world that we live in. You know, Satan likes to oppress God's way of life, period. And we've experienced enough persecution, I think, just through life that we know when we are a little more vocal about it, we get the slap on the hand, and it doesn't feel good enough to where you kind of feel like, I just want to be quiet, or I don't want to really stir the pot very much. But, you know, that's Satan working us, really. We can't be ashamed or worried about that when we know that God is backing us on it. We have somebody else that is not ashamed. And when Saul was persecuting the church and had to repent, what did Christ say to Saul? What did Christ say to him when he was convicted of sin? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, he was persecuting the brethren in God's church, and Jesus Christ took it to offense. You're persecuting me. You know, when we are persecuted for living God's way of life, really, they're persecuting Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. And I can think of specific instances, and probably you can too, where somebody has, you know, persecuted you for different things, but Christ, God has your back on it, and you see him work things out, and sometimes, you know, it just obviously not like Haman to the fullest extent where you see your enemies on gallows, but you do see God's hand at work, and you see him fight your battles for you. And we do have to remember that we can't be ashamed, and this is a message that God's committed to. We can't be ashamed of the example that we set as well. And I realize that, you know, we do want to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but we should never be ashamed of the privilege that God has given us to be a part of. Christ is not ashamed of his brethren, and we should not be ashamed to call ourselves brethren. Let's turn to final scripture in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and starting in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing to praise to you. You know, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call his faithful followers brethren. He has a plan to bring many sons to glory. He's not ashamed of the work that he's committed to. And so I hope it's been helpful to review defining what a true Christian is, why we do what we do. Truly is a privilege to follow Christ.